Periodically through the years, we have had players from the San Diego Padres attend our church. And sometimes some of them would offer me tickets to see Padres games. And I can still remember the first time I approached the will call window at the stadium to pick up my tickets. What I was told to do was just go up to the window and give them my name, and they were supposed to pull those tickets out of the slot and hand them to me. That was all there was to it. Frankly, I just couldn't believe it was that simple. I was a little apprehensive when I walked up to the window. I mean, suppose the player had forgotten to make the arrangements, or suppose they didn't believe me when I told them who I was, or yeah, I had nothing to offer for the tickets. You can't pay for tickets at the will call window. You just pick them up, and it didn't seem right to me to just walk up there and ask for tickets and not have anything in my hand to give in exchange for the tickets. It was kind of difficult for me to believe that it was that simple. But surprise of all surprises, it worked. I mean, I walked up there, and they handed me the tickets, and I walked in and enjoyed the game. And as you might suspect, the second time I did it with a great deal more boldness than I did the first time. And I walked right up there like I knew what I was doing and asked for my tickets. You know, we've been told so many times that there's no free lunch, that when somebody genuinely wants to give us something out of the pure grace of their hearts, we find it very difficult to believe. And when God tells us that He wants to give us eternal salvation and the assurance of heaven out of the pure grace of His heart, we nearly choke on it. We just can't believe it. You mean there's nothing we can offer for it? I mean, all I can do is receive it by faith? But suppose I get to heaven's gate with nothing in my hands to offer and they won't let me in. What am I going to do then? Is this faith really enough? That's the question that Paul anticipates in the minds of his readers when we open the book of Romans to chapter 5. Can this faith really see us through? Is it really enough to get us into heaven? And he concludes that if we ever really understood all that we have in Jesus Christ, how much God has already done for us in Christ, because we've been justified by faith alone, that question will have been answered for all time. And our fears will be permanently allayed. We'll never worry again. Will our faith see us through? Will we really get through heaven's gates with nothing in our hands to bring? So Paul's going to talk about that. He's going to deal with what we have as believers in Jesus Christ. That's the theme of the first 11 verses of Romans 5. And he starts by saying that we have peace. If you have your outline in front of you, it's very simple today. You just have to fill in four words, and you probably already know what they are. But you might want to jot down a few other notes as well. We have peace. Romans 5, verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the first clause in the verse sums up the book to this point. The entire first four chapters. Therefore, being justified by faith. That's what we've been talking about since the book opened. Justification by faith alone. We've been declared righteous. Righteous enough to enter heaven's glory. The very presence of God. Not by doing good deeds. Not by keeping religious ordinances. Not by obeying the Ten Commandments. But by faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ at Calvary and His resurrection from the tomb. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The idea behind that word peace is a binding together something that's been separated. The Bible pictures man as alienated from God, at war, actually, with God, at war. And many people feel that. If they believe in a God at all, they feel as though He's on their back. Somewhere they picked up that picture of Him. He's leaning on them. He's condemning them. He's rejecting them for not shaping up and getting their lives right. They react against that, rightly so. They resist Him. They rebel against Him. They oppose Him. That's war. People are at war with God. But you see, when we trust Christ as Savior from sin, the war is over. hostility cease. And God draws us to Himself and binds us together with Him in a new relationship of acceptance and love. We have peace with God. God and us are friends now. What a wonderful thought. Almighty God and us are friends because of what Jesus did at Calvary. Now remember how that happens. Verse 2 says, through whom also, he's talking about Christ, through Christ also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Now this grace in which we stand is this new position of friendship with God. When you read the Bible, notice the connections between the verses. This grace is this peace and friendship we have with God. How do we get access into this new position of friendship with God? How? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him, we have access into this grace in which we stand. Access. That's an important word too. Don't miss it. It's the privilege of approaching somebody of high position. I mean, suppose you wanted to approach the President of the United States. You wanted to go in and talk to him. It would be good to have somebody on the inside who knew him and also knew you, to have a little pull. Somebody would set up the appointment and make sure you know the proper thing to say and do when you meet him. Somebody to give you access, you see. And our man on the inside of the heavenly White House is the Lord Jesus Christ. He, by His death at Calvary, has provided us access into this glorious position of peace and friendship with Almighty God. He did it. He's the one who provides us access into this position. It isn't ours because we deserve it or because we've earned it, but because Christ has secured it for us. He's the one who's given us access. And to think of it, think anything else would be foolish. To think that we have this access because of something we did would be absurd. It would be like me going down to the will call window this afternoon for the Chargers game and walking up on the window and saying, I'd like my tickets, please. What's your name? Richard Strauss. Let's see. We don't have any tickets for Richard Strauss. Who secured these tickets for you? Hey, wait a minute. I don't need anybody to secure these tickets. Don't you know who I am? I said I was Richard Strauss. You know, I'm the pastor of the Emmanuel Faith Community Church in Escondido. I deserve these tickets. Now cough them up. You know what they're going to do to me, don't you? Call little guys over with the uniforms on and cart me off. And if I give them too much trouble, they're going to lock me up. Because I don't have anybody on the inside to give me tickets to the Chargers game. I don't have anybody to give me Padre tickets anymore either. They all moved away, you know? You see, in like manner, if my access into a favorable relationship with God were on the basis of my good works, I'd be in big trouble because I can't do enough to earn the favor of an infinitely holy God. I can never do enough to be sure of heaven. I might as well forget the whole deal, write it off. See, but if my access is on the basis of Christ's payment for my sins, that makes it a sure thing. And that's something to get excited about. And Paul's excited. That's why he adds in this verse, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. That word rejoice is one of the strongest words for joy in the Greek language. It's not some mild happiness, you know. It's a triumphant, confident, boasting, bursting, bubbling, rejoicing. It's jubilation. New American Standard translates it exult. And that captures the idea to some degree. We rejoice in our new position as God's friends because it assures us of future glory. The full expression in us of all God intended us to be eternally in His presence in heaven. We rejoice in the hope of glory, the glory of God. You see, God created us to share in His glory. But because we've sinned, we've cut ourselves off from that glory. Remember Romans 3:23? All have sinned and come short, fall short of the glory of God. Our sin nullifies God's purpose for our creation. But you see, now, because we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, we have regained the right to share in God's glory. We will be all we were meant to be someday. All our faults will be corrected, and all our idiosyncrasies will be taken away, and all of our aggravating personality traits and bad habits will be cleaned up. And the very character of Jesus Christ will be expressed, perfectly displayed in our lives. We shall be like Him. That's glory. And it's all possible because we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, having been justified by faith alone. Human peace treaties often promise so much but deliver so little, don't they? President Woodrow Wilson called World War I the war to end all wars. And he went to the peace conference promising that he would secure a peace that would right all wrongs and last forever. And it wasn't 20 years later that we were in another world war worse than the first one. And I was only 12 years old when word came that World War II was over, but I still remember the jubilation. People hugging and kissing one another and dancing in the streets with complete strangers. But it wasn't long before Korea, and then Vietnam. And now we stand on the brink of a horrible Holocaust in the Middle East. Human peace treaties cannot fulfill the hopes that people have for them. But when God signed a peace treaty at Calvary on our behalf, He guaranteed our future glory. It's a sure thing. Will faith see us through to glory? You bet it will. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Hope. Paul introduces that word. It's an interesting word. And now he wants to pick it up and amplify it a little bit. So we not only have peace, but in verses 3 and 4, we have hope. See, the question before us now in verse 3 is this: will this faith way of salvation see us through the times of trial and trouble right here on earth? Okay, Paul, it's going to see us through to heaven. Is it going to see us through the problems right now? And the answer? Not only will it see us through the problems, but it will actually strengthen our hope. Watch how it works. Verse 3. And not only that, Paul says, but we also rejoice or glory in tribulation, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance, character. It's a better word than King James experience. And character, hope. There it is, you see. Interesting progression. Tribulation. Tribulation produces perseverance. The word tribulation means basically pressure. Most of us know how it feels to be in the pressure cooker. Problems crushing in on us from every side and threatening to squeeze the very life out of us. Family problems, job problems, financial problems, health problems, problems with unbelievers who resent our stand for truth and right, problems with carnal Christians who seem to resent God's blessing on our lives. Problems, everybody's got them. They're no fun. They hurt. Yet Paul says we rejoice in our problems. And he uses the same strong word for triumphant, confident, bursting, boasting, bubbling joy that he used back in verse 3. Or in verse 2. The same word. Is he crazy or something? He rejoices in his problems? No, he's not crazy. He isn't rejoicing because he's in the pressure cooker. He's rejoicing because he knows what the pressure cooker can do for him and how it can accomplish good things in his life. It increases hope. And hope makes life worthwhile. Nobody likes to live without hope. Hopelessness is disastrous. Since the advent of the microwave, not many people use pressure cookers anymore, but my wife used to use them quite frequently. And I can still remember, coming home and seeing a chicken lying on the counter defrosting that she had bought at the grocery store. You know, I look at that thing, cold, bloody, bumpy, slimy old chicken, and I think to myself, are we going to eat that thing, you know? Yup. And she puts it in the pressure cooker with some barbecue sauce or some other spices, and boy, a few minutes later, it comes out delicious, delectable, a treat. See, that pressure cooker did something good for that chicken. And the pressure cooker of life... Yeah. The pressure cooker of life can do some good things in your life, too. Whether you're a spring chicken or an old rooster, it doesn't make any difference at all. Can do some good things. See, for other people, particularly people who don't know the Lord, trials are tragedies. But for people who know the Lord, it's different. Other people say there's no rhyme nor reason, no sense nor purpose to it. But for believers, we know they can accomplish something good. Mary and I have seen that in this last year in our lives. You know, some unpleasant things about having a terminal illness. But we've seen God do so many good things through it. We understand what the Apostle Paul's talking about when he says he rejoices in tribulation. And he describes the process by which that happens. You see, problems give us the opportunity to practice trusting God. And the more we practice, the more our faith is strengthened. He calls that strengthened faith perseverance. That's why tribulation produces perseverance, endurance, steadfastness. That's the idea in the word. It's like the wind buffeting a tree and driving its roots down deep into the soil, making it strong and steady and stable. And then as we realize how God's grace has helped us persevere, it produces in us what Paul calls character. Character. The word means tested, proven character. Like metal that's been subjected to intense heat so that the impurities are burned off, leaving it genuine, proven. See, perseverance burns the impurities out of our lives and leaves us with a sense of being genuinely approved. Genuinely approved. That's character. And we say to ourselves, wow, this is great. It really works. I trusted God. He helped me through the trial. And my faith was strengthened even more. And it wasn't so bad after all. In fact, the stronger faith makes the whole ordeal worthwhile. See, we've proven something. We've proven that we can trust God, that He is trustworthy, and that it pays to trust Him, and that by His grace we've done it, we've trusted Him, and we've matured through it. We've grown in our knowledge of Him and in our faith. That's proven character. Tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance, proven character. And every time that happens, we become a little more convinced that God is a God of His Word. He will do what He says He will do. In other words, it builds hope. And the word hope in the Scripture is not a maybe sort of thing. You know, maybe I'll make it and maybe I won't. It's a sure thing. It's the firm expectation that God is going to see us through and do what He said He was going to do. That His very purpose for saving us was to usher us into His presence ultimately, to experience glory. And that's the purpose, and He's going to fulfill the purpose. That's hope. Kind of works like a brick maker making bricks. He puts the bricks in an oven, and he fires it up, and the hotter the fire, the stronger the bricks. But He's got a purpose for making those bricks. He's not making bricks to throw them away. He's making bricks to build something. He's going to use them to accomplish something worthwhile. When God allows us to be toughened through the fire of trial, we can be assured that He has a purpose for it. He's preparing us for greater usefulness in this life, and He's shaping us up for eternity. That's His purpose. So while everybody else is wringing their hands and moaning the blues and going to pieces over their problems, we can rejoice, confident that our God, who controls everything, is going to see us through the trial and see us right into glory, because that's His purpose. we have hope. And that hope is not going to be disappointed, you can be sure. It will be fulfilled because of the third thing we have as a result of our justification by faith. We have peace, we have hope, and we have love. Love, verses 5 to 8. That's the theme of verses 5 to 8. Verse 5. Now hope does not disappoint. It will not be disappointed because, why? Because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. We can be absolutely sure that our hope will not be disappointed and that it will be realized and that we will enter God's presence and be glorified. How can we be so sure? Because Almighty God loves us. You don't think for a moment, do you, that an all-powerful God will fail to keep his promises to people he loves? You don't think he'd begin to do that, would you? That would be absurd, absolutely ridiculous. And Paul visualizes us believers as containers into which God pours his love. That comes in the person of the Holy Spirit, who enters the life of every believer at the moment of his salvation. See, God loves you, Christian. He loves you. He really does. You may not feel very lovable at times. You may wonder how he can love you. You may not feel worthy of his love. That's all normal and natural, but take him at his word. Believe it. He loves you. He's poured his love into you in an abundant measure in the person of his Spirit. And when you focus your mind on him, you begin to sense that love and the tug of God's love at your heartstrings. Billy Graham tells the story of a boy flying a kite. And the kite was so high that it was nearly out of sight. And a man came along and he said to the boy, "What are you doing holding on to that string?" And the boy said, "Well, I've got a kite up there." And the man squinted up into the sun. He said, "I can't see any kite." And the boy said, "Well, I know it's there because I can feel the tug on the string. I can feel the tug." You see, that's the idea. We have this tug of the Holy Spirit in our lives, bearing witness with our spirits, Paul says over in chapter 8. Bearing witness with our spirits that we are the children of God. We are the objects of his undying love. And if you have any doubt about God's love for you, consider this. Verse 6. "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." God's love is demonstrated in the greatest degree by the death of his Son. You say, why was that so great? Well, think about it. We find it easy to reach out in sacrificial love to somebody who does the right thing and always pleases us and does nice things for us. But it's not so easy to love them when they displease us. It's not hard to love my wife when she kidnaps me and gets me into a motel room by subterfuge. And in the morning, she pulls out two tickets to San Francisco saying, "How would you like to go see your new grandson, which you haven't seen yet, whom you haven't seen yet?" And I say, wait a minute, I can't go. The motel room was nice, but I got to preach tomorrow. It's a Saturday morning. I got to get home and get ready, you know. And then she pulls out the Friday night newspaper and shows me that she's already arranged for Dennis Keating to speak, and there's another title in there other than what I was planning to speak on the next day. And then I realized why I couldn't find my newspaper the night before. I kept walking up to the driver of the street to get it 4 or 5 times, you know. She'd already confiscated it and hidden it so I wouldn't see. I always check it on Friday night to see what I'm preaching on the next day, you know. Sunday. And it wasn't there. And what a delightful time we had. You know, it was a very emotional experience for me, kind of cuddling that 5-week-old grandson. I had not had the opportunity of doing that with any of my previous grandchildren. First saw Kara when she was 6 months old, and the others were several years old before I got to see them. And it was really neat. We had a wonderful time. Wonderful time. You know, it's not easy to love a wife that does things like that, you know? Did I say it wasn't easy? It's not hard. That's what I meant to say. But it is more difficult, you know, if she gets irritable and critical. then it's not easy. I don't like to admit that. I don't like to admit my love is that feeble. But I'm human, and it is. You see, but God reached out to us, it says here, in sacrificial love to us when we were without strength. You ever read that and wonder what it meant? When we were without strength, totally incapable of doing anything right that pleases Him. Yet He sent His Son to die for us in that condition. In fact, He did it when we were ungodly, it says in verse 6. Living in disregard for God and disobedience to His will. That's love. Real love. In verse 7, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. Point being, very few of us are willing to die for another person, even for a righteous person, a good person. But look at what God does. Verse 8. He demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Sinners, that's us. People who missed the mark of His standard, going their own selfish way. Yet He was willing to punish His Son in our place. And His Son was willing to bear that punishment for us. That's love. You think He could possibly fail to see us through to glory? In view of so great a love as that? Not a chance. Not a chance. Our hope will not be disappointed. You can be sure of it because He loves us. And that firm assurance is the theme of the last three verses of the paragraph. We have peace, we have hope, we have love, and we have assurance. Assurance. Almost everybody who is loved has had some moments of uncertainty, right? Will I always be loved? Or will my faults and failures dampen my loved one's love for me? Like the bumper sticker I saw, if I go home with you, will you keep me? Isn't that pathetic? And yet, that's the way many people feel. Some of us have thought that about God's love too. How can I be sure He'll keep loving me? Paul concludes this passage with a word of assurance. Verse 9, much more than having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. See, the point of the verse is this. If God did the harder thing, He will surely do the easier thing. If He sent His Son to Calvary to die in our place when we were sinners, if He sent His Son to die when we were sinners, surely now that we are His friends and declared to be righteous in His sight, He will see us through and deliver us from His eternal wrath. We shall be saved from wrath through Him. He comes at it a little differently in the next verse, but it's the same idea. If he's willing to do the harder thing, He'll surely do the easier thing. Listen, verse 10. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. See, since God did the harder thing and reconciled us to Himself through the death of His Son when we were His enemies, surely He'll do the easier thing now and ultimately see us through to glory and usher us into His presence now that His Son is alive and seated at His right hand, making intercession for us. That's what it means to be saved by His life. He lives for us now, just as He died for us. And this verse takes us back to verse 1 and ties the whole paragraph together. Reconciliation, which is introduced in verse 10, is that peace we have with God. The cessation of hostilities we enjoy because we've been justified by faith. See, now that we are God's friends, do you think for a moment that He will fail to see us through to glory? Why, that's absurd, Paul is saying. That's ridiculous. If He did the harder thing to salvage us for His eternal fellowship, surely He's going to do the easier thing and see us through to glory. And that's cause for rejoicing. And so He uses the word one more time in verse 11. And not only that, but we also rejoice. Same word. We rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. And There it is, that triumphant, confident, bursting, boasting, bubbling, rejoicing, that jubilation. And we can understand why he used the word again. You see, our eternity in heaven's glory has been assured by a gracious God. Out of the pure grace of his heart, he's reconciled us to himself, made us his friends, and guaranteed eternity in his presence. So, is justification by faith alone adequate to gain us entrance into heaven's glory? Can faith see us through? It not only can see us through, it will see us through. When we approach heaven's will call window, we need have no fears about whether or not we'll gain entrance. We will not have to worry about whether God will deny us the privilege of coming in. Because you see, it doesn't depend on whether we deserve it or not. That's already been settled. We don't. That's what the first four chapters are all about. We don't deserve it. If we think we do, we're in big trouble. We're not going to get in. We have to acknowledge we don't deserve it. So we're not worried anymore about whether we deserve it or not. We praise God and rejoice in him that Jesus Christ paid for it at Calvary. We have peace. And we have love, hope. And then we have love and we have assurance. And that's all we need to see us through. All we need. Do you have those things? Have you acknowledged that your sin separates you from God and denies you entrance into his heaven? Even one tiny little sin is enough to bar us from God's holy presence. But Jesus died for that sin so that he could credit to us his own perfect righteousness and fit us to enter heaven's glory. Have you put your faith in him alone? Can you say, having been justified by faith, I have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ? If there's any doubt in your mind, would you settle it today, right here, right now? Let's bow our heads and our hearts quietly in his presence. With our heads bowed, just in reverence before God, let's get the issue clear again, one more time. Have you put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ alone and his sacrificial death on Calvary's cross and his resurrection from the tomb for your eternal salvation? Not your good deeds, not your religious affiliation, not your noble efforts to keep the Ten Commandments, only the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you put your confidence and trust in him? And if you've never done it, or you're not even sure you've done it, would you settle it right now? Just in the quiet of your own heart, right where you sit, you commune with the living God, will you? He knows what goes on in your heart. Lord, I'm a sinner. Tell him that. I believe Jesus died for my sin. My sins nailed him to that cross. And Lord Jesus, I'm putting my trust in you as my Savior from sin. Come into my heart and save me, Lord Jesus. Will you make that decision today? Oh, Father, I pray that those who have neglected this or willfully chosen to try to make it some other way will see the truth of your word at last and put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray that those of us who have made that decision and been born anew by your matchless grace will live daily in the enjoyment of what we have in Jesus Christ. Live in daily gratitude and praise and thanksgiving to you for this peace and this hope and this love and this wondrous assurance. And live lives that honor you and glorify you as our expression of appreciation and praise. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.